It's really a joy to be with you, and I don't say that just offhandedly. I really mean it. Because the greatest joy in life is to fellowship with people that know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that because you're here and what you came here for, that this is true of most of you. And the answer to life is to know Jesus Christ and to know those who know Him and to have the intimate fellowship that we can have by the bond of the Holy Spirit in Himself. And I know that we're going to have a wonderful time this evening because we're going to look into the Word of God and at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you turn with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes? Maybe you can't even pronounce it, let alone find it. But it's over there somewhere after Proverbs and before Isaiah, and if you'll just thumb around in that area, well, you'll find it. In the second chapter, and I'll be reading from Living Lessons. Living Lessons. So in honor of the Word of God, would we all stand as we read this chapter together? And the preacher says, starting at verse 1, I said to myself, come now, be merry. Enjoy yourself to the full. But I found that this too was futile. For it is silly to be laughing all the time. What good does it do? So after a lot of thinking, I decided to try the road of drink, while still holding steadily to my course of seeking wisdom. Next, I changed my course again and followed the path of folly, so that I would experience the only happiness most men have throughout their lives. Then I tried to find fulfillment by inaugurating a great public works program, homes, vineyards, gardens, parks, and orchards for myself, and reservoirs to hold the water to irrigate my plantations. Next, I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also bred great herds and flocks, more than any of the kings before me. I collected silver and gold as taxes from many kings and provinces. In the cultural arts, I organized men's and women's choirs and orchestras. And then there were my many beautiful concubines. So I became greater than any of the kings in Jerusalem before me. And with it all, I remained clear-eyed so that I could evaluate all these things. Anything I wanted, I took and did not restrain myself from any joy. I even found great pleasure in hard work. This pleasure was indeed my only reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had tried, it was all so useless. A chasing of the wind, and there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Now I began a study of comparative virtues of wisdom and folly. And anyone else would come to the same conclusion I did, that wisdom is of more value than any foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise man sees, while the fool is blind. And yet I noticed that there was one thing that happened to wise and foolish alike. Just as the fool will die, so will I. So of what value is all my wisdom? Then I realized that even wisdom is futile. For the wise and fool both die, and in the days to come, both will be long forgotten. So now I hate life, because it is all so irrational. All is foolishness, chasing the wind. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we stand here this evening, we look unto You because we believe that in You is the answer to life. And we've read the words of the preacher, and he said, folly of follies, all is folly. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we recognize that we live in a world where most people think just like this, that all is folly, foolishness. They hate life because they've come to the conclusion that all is vanity. And Father, as we consider these words tonight, I pray that you won't just challenge us. I pray that you won't just exhort us. But I pray that we'll come in such a personal confrontation with the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that each of our lives will be significantly changed from henceforth. In Christ's precious name, amen. Paul had a similar statement to make as Solomon in the 7th chapter of Romans, if you would like to turn there. And he says in the Living in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that I am rotten through and through as far as my old nature, sinful nature is concerned. And he goes on to say, I really want to do good. Earnestly I do. But I can't find a way how to do it. For the good that I would do, I do not. And the things that I really don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? Who shall save me from the catastrophe that I'm in? I have 3 teenage sons and one that's not quite a teenager yet. And they take Sports Illustrated. And I read this every now and then and glance through it. And in this month's issue, this is January 11 issue, they had an interesting article that caught my eye as I thumbed through. And it's the story of a man by the name of Yukio Mishima. And Yukio is a noted author in Japan. And he is also acclaimed for his poetry. He was a well-known actor, and he was also quite an athlete. In fact, that's what this article is written about, is what his views are as to the answer to life and how they're partially wrapped up in athletics. And he concludes his article by saying, finally, let me conclude with a few words on the problem of sports and the ordinary man and the white-collar man. The situation is such that most men in modern society have reduced willy-nilly to the status of spectators. And such are the stresses of our modern world, getting worse each day, that the marks of age already begin to appear upon more and more men when they are no more than 30 years old. Excess weight brings on cholesterol disorders and weakens the heart of modern urban man. Too much drinking ravages his liver. The pressure of nervous tension gives him stomach ulcers. And how pitiful a spectacle is the thriving business our drugstores do, crowded as they are with men seeking some alleviation from their pills. And then he goes on to say, believing that sports is a part of the answer to life, he says, athletics exert a man's strength to the utmost. To run and leap, to dart about with sweat pouring from your body, to expend your last ounce of energy and afterward stand beneath a hot shower, how few things in life can give such enjoyment. This man was acclaimed as being a contemporary of Ernest Hemingway and a man of similar stature. His theme, like Hemingway's, was heavy with notions of honor, strength, and man's destiny. And he not only did the other things that I mentioned, but he also began to recruit his own army because he didn't think that the strength of Japan was great enough to withstand an attack or to uphold the national honor of Japan. And you know what happened to this man who had a claim as a writer in poetry, as an actor, and an outstanding athlete? At the age of 45 years old, he committed suicide. Maybe some of you take Reader's Digest. If you do, a couple of months ago, you found an article there called The Destruction of Diane. Diane was a girl that came from the Midwest, a very affluent home. Her father was a millionaire. She had everything in life that her heart could desire. And as she grew up and was sent to private schools, and the other children in the community began to make fun of her, she became angry about her inheritance. She despised coming from a wealthy home. But still she continued to go to the schools of the day. And in her college career, she decided to go to Europe. And there she saw all of the poverty that they have in Europe. And this kind of touched her heart. So after coming back, she joined the Peace Corps and went to Mexico. And there she saw more poverty. And this began to gnaw away at her heart and eat at her, until she became belligerent and antagonistic toward the type of society that we have in America. And she decided to give herself to destroy it. And she belonged to several subversive groups. And finally, there was a group of them that decided they were going to make their own bombs so that they could destroy more of the imperialism that they said that we had in the United States. And in the course of helping to make these bombs, there was an explosion one day, and Diane went to her destiny. And Luke records the words of Christ of a similar person, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Is there an answer to life? We find today right here in our own city that recently a high school student took his own life by an overdose of LSD. We find that a woman who was in a nice home, who had children, a husband that apparently loved her, took her life because she found no answer to it. All was futility. Is there an answer to life? Is there something that can claim my life and give it meaning and purpose? Something to live for. Something that is exciting. Something that turns me on. Well, praise God, the preacher didn't end where we finished in Ecclesiastes 2. But in the end of his book, he says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Here is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commandments, for this is the entire duty of man." He says there is an answer to life, and that is to fear God, your Creator, and to keep His commandments. This is the sole duty of man. The Apostle Paul, that went through inner turmoil, he didn't finish there, "O wretched man that I am, who shall save me?" But he goes on to say, as several of you know, in the 25th verse, to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Paul said, yes, I am a wretched man, but there is an answer to my dilemma. And it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A contradiction to Mishima ending his life at the age of 45. There's a noted author, news correspondent, and actor in England by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. And he's written a book. And in this book, he says of himself, "A socialist in my youth, at one time an ardent atheist, and a man who never belonged to a church. Now at the age of 66, I look back on the evolution of my personal philosophy from socialistic ardor through cynical rejection of the world and even attempted suicide, to a realization during the past 10 years of this life. Despite all the shortcomings of organized religion, Jesus Christ and the Gospels do have a meaning. World famous for his caustic wit, which has often been used against establishment religion, he traces his growing awareness that, after all, the only true answer to modern man's problems is to be found in the teachings of Jesus Christ." He says there is an answer to life, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Another person who grew up in an affluent atmosphere, like Diane did, was a man by the name of Bob Borden. And Bob was an heir to a large fortune. And he knew all that this world had to offer. He went to college in the best school, Yale. And there he met Jesus Christ and got turned on to this person. And even fell in love with him. And he decided that the claims of Jesus Christ were greater than any other claims in life to him. That of his fortune, that of his parents, that of his friends. And under ridicule, he stood up and said, "I'm giving my life to go to the mission field to tell the lost about Jesus Christ, that there is an answer to life." Bob Borden prepared himself and went to China. And he'd only been there for a few months, and he contracted a fatal disease. And on his deathbed, he penned a note. And this note said, "No reserve." Once he came face to face with Jesus Christ, everything else seemed dim and lost its glitter. And he said, "No return." That is, once he began to follow Jesus Christ, he was not going to go back. And there on his deathbed, the last word was, "No regret." On his deathbed, he could say, "I have no regrets." Yes, there is an answer to life. And that answer is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and committing your life to Him, just as hundreds of others have done. And you know, it wouldn't amaze me if there might not be one here tonight that has never made that commitment of inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life and coming face to face with the person who has all the answers, with the person who can give meaning to your life, who can turn you on and thrill your heart and put a sparkle in your eye and a song on your lips. And if you've never met Him, all you have to do is turn your heart toward Him and say, "Lord Jesus, no, I don't know You. But if all that has been said to me is true, I sincerely want to know You. And I ask You to make Yourself known to me." And He will. But then, there are many others here tonight who have done that, who have invited Jesus Christ into your life, and you are going through the motions of living the Christian life, and yet you still have the same turmoils, the same anxieties, the same unrest, the same lack of peace that everyone else in the world has. And just as the Lord knows it, and Satan knows it, you know it too. And you may be active in a Bible study group, and you may be memorizing scriptures, and yes, you may even be witnessing. But there's still a hollowness. There's still a shallowness to your existence, and you're not really not living the abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to those that would believe in Him. What's the answer for you? I'll tell you what it is. It's the same as the answer for me is. There's a book entitled Extraordinary Living for Ordinary Men that was written by Sam Shoemaker. And in one of these chapters, he starts off like this. "We are at war today as surely as we were in the 40s and are in the midst of making the same mistakes again. However, the desire for victory is still in our hearts, but the greed and selfishness which underlie our current war have not been touched so far. Everyone wants to see all wars, not outward ones only, come to an end. But until we realize that the enemy is not only across the oceans, but in America, in the selfish materialism of our own hearts, in the demands we make on life and other people, in our pleasure-loving godlessness, in our want of inner control, we shall miss the main point. We must learn our lesson." And what is the point that we need to learn? That the war that we face is not against who can have the greatest accumulation of warheads. The war that we fight is not against disease, necessarily. The war that we're in is not to see who can make the greatest strides in outer space. The real war that is going on in the world today is in the human heart. And we have conquered just about everything else on the face of the earth that God has given us to live. But I don't believe that we're any closer to conquering and controlling our inner being than we were even hundreds of years ago. And Dr. Shoemaker hit it right. The real war that's going on, even right here tonight, is the war within. The old battle of what am I going to give myself to? And there's a question that comes up that I was asked one time. Paul, what is the opposite of bravery? And I said, oh, well, naturally, cowardice. And the person came back and said, no, it's conformity. It takes guts to be a coward. It takes convictions. You've got to stand up for something. But all a conformist has to do is go along with the crowd. And Dr. Shoemaker in his book says, what is the opposite of living a life of faith? No, it's not unbelief. It's self-centeredness. And the reason that our lives don't have more meaning today is because we're too self-centered. What's in this for me? What am I going to get out of this? How much will I benefit if I give myself to this? And the Apostle Paul had something to say to those at Corinth. He said, I couldn't speak unto you as to those who are spiritual, but only as to those who are yet babes. For there is yet among you envy and strife and jealousy and hatred. And if you and I will be honest, down in our hearts, most of us, there's still that old turmoil. And we may be going through the paces of massaging some cards, but have we really changed inwardly? And we say that the answer to life is found in living the well-rounded one, the obedient life. And if we have all of the spokes in their places, well, then we won't go flat on one side. And there is truth in that. But you know what? You can go through the formalities of praying every day and know yourself that you're not really communicating with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go through the formalities of picking up your Bible every morning or every day and reading some passages and say, my, isn't that great? And have a soul that is hungry and crying out for food and for drink. And you can go through the motions of fellowship and have a smile on your face when you're around other Christians. But what is it like where you live? How does that person that live in the dorm look at you? As a person who's turned on to the answers to life? How does that person in the classroom that sits next to you look at you as a person who has the answers to life? How do those in your home look at you as the one who has arrived and can help them in their dilemma? And over again, I run into Christians and there's no sparkle in their eye. There's no response of warmth or of love. And as I get to know them, it's what's in this for me. Oh, they may not say that, but that's the attitude that's conveyed to me. And I have come to the conclusion for my own life that that's disgusting because I've lived that way. It's really disgusting. And it's heartache. And it's misery. And it's a crying out of the soul for an answer to life, just like all of the people that I've related before. And just like all of the people of the world are crying out today. Dr. Halverson has written a book called Relevance. And he says in this book, the problem today is not that Christianity is not relevant, but that Christians so frequently give the impression of irrelevance. In reality, the breakdown is at the level of communication, of action. The role of every Christian is to live and act redemptively in history. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we represent Him in a world that is mostly indifferent, disinterested, hostile, but yet in desperate need. Quite understandably, conditioned as it is to the impeccable method, our modern pragmatic society insists upon the acid test to any claim or cure. Does it work? Demonstration is prerequisite to acceptance. By their fruits shall ye know them. Paul said in Philippians 2, I have no man like-minded, referring to Paul, for all seek their own and not the things of Christ. What's the answer? The answer is not in the abundance of things that we do, even though the things that we do can significantly affect our lives. But the answer to life, as we started out stating, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with Him. Now wait a minute. Don't let me lose you. Wait a minute. The answer is found in the center of the wheel. And unless everything else stems out from that, the whole wheel is going to go flat. And the answer to our misgivings, to the anxiety and the crying of our hearts, is not what am I going to do about my sins? How am I going to overcome myself? But the answer is falling in love with Jesus Christ. The answer to your sins is not hating sin more. That won't help you. The answer to your sins is loving Jesus Christ more. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Oh, what a precious promise. And Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A definite promise that any and everyone can claim. It's open to all. Come unto me, he says. The answer to life is not found in the abundance of things that you do. The answer to life is found in me. And in John 5:39, he says, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But these are these that tell of me, and ye will not come to me. Come to Jesus Christ. He knows you really as you are. And fess up to him. Say, Lord, you know the condition of my heart. Lord, you know the condition of my mind. You know that I've really been playing around with Christianity. And you know why that we can say that without fear of anyone protesting? Because that's what our lives speak forth. Jesus says, I will give you the abundant life. How many people can you name tonight that you believe they have the abundant life? Well, then, is Jesus Christ a liar? No, he's true to his every word. But the thing of it is, we try to find the answer in things rather than coming unto him. Rather than developing a love relationship with him. And the Apostle Paul, that's one of the greatest examples of Christianity that has ever lived, has this for us to say. Has this to say to us in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And he says in verse 14, reading from the Living, whatever we do, speaking of those that were with him, it is certainly not for our own profit, but because Christ's love controls us. Because Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all of us, we should also believe that we have died to the old life we used to live, that is, for me. He died for all, so that all who live, having received eternal life from him, might not live no longer for themselves to please themselves, but to spend their lives pleasing Christ, who died and rose again for them. Of giving my life to pleasing Jesus Christ. Of falling so in love with him that I don't give a hoot what happens to me. The main drive of my life is being pleasing unto him who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that the motivation of your life? Is that the motivation of my life? And my soul cries out, no, it isn't. And just this afternoon, I came to grips with myself again. And I said, Paul, too often you're living a facade. Your motivation is not love for Jesus Christ. You get in the habit of thinking again, just like you did before you came to know Jesus Christ. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? How is this going to benefit me? And when you're honest with yourself down in your heart of hearts, you do the same thing. We have the answer to life. And the world is crying out for it. And we play games. And we don't fool anyone. Not even ourselves. And Jesus Christ goes on to say in that Matthew 11 passage, he says in the Amplified, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He said, put yourself in harness with me. Live in constant fellowship, communion, relationship with me. And he says, here's what you'll find about me. I am gentle, meek, humble, and lowly in heart. Are those are characteristics of your life? If not, You've been weighed in God's balance and found wanting. And he says, when you yoke yourself with me, you'll find those things out about me. And then for yourself, he says, you will find rest, ease, relief, recreation, and blessed quiet for your soul. Is your soul tonight at rest in Jesus? Is the heart throb of your being to please him because you love him who loved you and gave himself for you? Paul says, the motivation for my life is the love of Jesus Christ. And this means discipleship. This means bringing my body into subjection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Lest when I tell others what the answer to life is, my own life is flat and has fallen short. In Matthew 5:13, in the Living, it has this to say to us. You are the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. if you lose your flavor, what will happen to the world? And we're seeing what's happening to the world because Christians have lost their saltiness, the flavor of the world that keeps God from destroying it in disgust, the thing that makes it palatable unto Him, because there are those who do cry out and say, "Oh Lord, and my God, and my Savior, how I love You, and how You're the joy of my life, and how my heart beats after You." For those few is the reason that God doesn't destroy the world tonight. But oh, how He would like to have His hand of blessing upon a multitude more if they would just but come to Him and respond to Him and find that it really is true, the example of Christ, that as I lay down my life for Him, He gives me back in the person of Himself and the fellowship that I have with Him an abundant life. It causes me to click up my heels. It causes a beam to come forth out of my eye. It causes my heart to throb and to beat a little faster because I know in a personal, intimate way the lover of my soul. If salt has lost its saltiness, it's thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And that's what men have done with Christianity. They've disregarded it as something that is a fairy tale and really not practical and has no meaning to everyday life. And the only way they're going to be convinced to the contrary is not as you do your thing, as some would say, but as you fall in love with Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, I really believe as I see all around me and as I've heard and as I've read how others have sought the answer to life and wound up in futility and despair and even suicide, I really believe that if there's any hope to life, it's in You. And I want to commit myself unreservedly unto You. Not to do a thing, but to fall in love with You. So that when I get up in the morning, it's not with, 'Oh, another day of going to school. Oh, another day of serving in the military.' But it's to get up to meet with Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul, and who wants to reveal Himself to you if you will but respond to Him and say, 'Lord, today, I want my life to be one that's lived in a love relationship with You. I want my motivation not to be, will this help me to get ahead? Will this put more coins in my pocket? Will this make me look better before the eyes of others? No, but will this convey to others how much I love You?'" And Peter has something to say about that. In 2 Peter, the first chapter. And in the second verse, he says, "Do you want more and more of God's kindness and peace? Then learn to know Him better and better. For as you know Him better, He will give you through His great power." Give you through His great power. Not something you have to attain unto. Give you through His great power everything you need for living a truly good life. He even shares His own glory and His own goodness with us. And by that same mighty power, He has given us all the other rich and wonderful blessings He promised. For instance, the promise to save us from the lust and rottenness all around us and to give us His own character. And he says, as you find this out, then add to that. And finally, in verse 6, he says, "Next, learn to put aside your own desires so that you will become patient and godly, gladly letting God have His way with you." That needs to be our heart cry. And he says, this will make it possible, this will make possible the next step, which is for you to enjoy other people and to like them. And finally, you will grow to love them
deeply. And finally, you will grow to love them deeply. And this is the answer to life. John says that this is His commandment, that we believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. But you know what? I find that I can't love others. They offend me. They make me sick. I don't want to see them anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with them. And as much as I try and say, well, okay, in spite of this person's hang-ups, you know, the big beam in my own eye, the big log in my own eye, in spite of the other person's hang-ups, well, I'll try to love him. And I fall flat on my face. The only way I can love others is as I fall in love with Jesus Christ. And then I begin to look at others through the love, through the eyes of Christ, who loved each one of us despite our hang-ups enough to die for us. And that's the answer to life. In closing, in Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul says, your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who though He was God, did not demand and cling to His rights as God, but laid aside His mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And He humbled Himself even further, going so far as actually to die a criminal's death on a cross. Yet, it was because of this that God raised Him up to the heights of heaven and gave Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. And if you want your life to take on meaning, then it's as we begin to think like the Lord Jesus Christ, that I really have nothing to offer, that I'm a total failure, that I am sin sick, and the only answer to my dilemma is Jesus Christ. And not going through the motions of Christianity, per se, but falling in love with Him and developing an intimate relationship with Him and sharing that with others. And the world spots a phony every time. And you're not going to put the wool over their eyes. But where you see people who are in love with Jesus Christ, it's very catching. And this is not only the answer to our lives individually, but it's the answer for the world's dilemma. Let us pray. Father, most of us have been in many meetings like this before, and we've heard messages that have stirred us, that have exhorted us, that have challenged us. We've gone away and we've said, man, that really convicted me. I'm going to be a changed person. And in a week or two, it all faded away. Oh God, I pray tonight that by the power of Your Spirit, You'll touch each one of our hearts in a unique way and say, hey, look at me. Look at my Son. See Him in all of His glory. See the grace that was poured out for you through Him. See how much He loves you. And God, I pray that our heart's response will be, oh Lord, we're not indifferent. We're not cold toward You for all that You've done for us. We believe that you are the answer to life. And where we fail to believe in you as we should, we cry out, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to really believe that the answer to life is falling in love with you, who loved us and who gave yourself for us. And in the quietness of this moment, a lot of times we're asked to make a stand of dedication, commitment to discipleship, or some other challenge. And tonight, as I look at the Lord, I believe He's definitely laid on my heart something that He wants you to respond to. And He said in a very significant way that each one of us can know that He loves us. And He asks us the same question that He asked Peter, each one of us individually, in our heart of hearts. Lovest thou me? And most of us would come back and say, yea, Lord, you know that we love you. And then His gentle, quiet voice would say again, oh, but do you really love me? Do we really have that intimacy that I long for? He would say to us. And as He asked the third time, lovest thou me? As you think about it in your heart of hearts, seriously before the Lord, if in your heart of hearts you can really say, Lord, I not only love you with my own whole being right now, but I want to give my life to developing a more intimate love relationship with you. Would you stand where you are? And for you who have stood, I'm going to ask you to consider seriously before you do this now. If you want the motivation of your life to be the same as the Apostle Paul, I want you to write in your Bible somewhere where it's very noticeable, in the front or wherever else you think you'd come across it the most frequently. Today's date, and I commit myself to live in accordance with 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels, motivates, and urges me. And if that's the desire of your life throughout eternity, then you write that in your Bible. Today's date, and I commit myself, my life, to 2 Corinthians 5:14. And sign your name before the Lord as a covenant between you and He. As He's given you a covenant between He and you. And with our heads still bowed, would everyone please stand? God, we thank You that even though a lot of times we go through the motions and we're ignorant of Satan's devices and he fools us, and we become frustrated and confused, that you go on loving us, you go on wooing us to yourself. And we thank you for the greatness of your mercy wherein you loved us and sent Christ to die for us, and how you patiently continue to try to woo us to yourself. Oh Lord, that we would love you more, that others might see and come to know it too. In Jesus' name, amen.